And I'd like to do today is mention the unmentionable. We're going to try to discuss what so many have attempted and so few have succeeded at doing. And I don't claim to have all the answers, as you know, but I think understanding the Bible rightly divided and understanding the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ given to Paul gives us an advantage at understanding what God is doing today and not doing over what other belief systems have. The reason why we're doing what we're doing and taking steps to change our lives in what we're doing here, teaching mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism, is because not that we have some sort of special affinity to it as a tradition, but because it's right. That's the only reason why we do this, is because we're trying to look for the truth, and this is what we think is right based on the Scripture, the Word of God, rightly divided. And so mid-Acts provides an answer. And so I've shared my hand here already. The title of your outline is God and Earthquakes, Why God Not Intervene in Disaster, and the answer is going to be found in the Bible rightly divided. Okay, you will not find it in the Bible if you don't rightly divide. And this is the problem that's plagued Christianity for so long. If you go into philosophy class or history of religion class, they'll talk about the problem with religion in general, is answering the problem of sin and pain and suffering, and why does this exist in a world where a so-called God exists, right? And so this must be the thorn in the side of religion. As this one article writer here says, evil has always been a thorn in the side of those of whatever faith who believe in an all-knowing, all-powerful God. And he quotes David Hume back in 1776. So this is not a new thing. This is a very, very old discussion. Where David Hume wrote, who was a secular worldly philosopher, is God willing to prevent evil, but not able to prevent evil? Well, if that's the case, then he's impotent, which means that he's not all-powerful, right? Is he able to prevent evil, but not willing to prevent evil? If that's true, then he's malevolent. He's an evil God. Is he both able and willing? Then why is there evil in the world? And so that was the question that David Hume raised over 200 or 300 years ago about the problem of evil. And then his narrow thinking, all he can think of is whether God was able and willing. And if he was one or the other, then that made him a lesser God. And if he was both able and willing, then the question mark still remains. Does he even exist? Was what David Hume was trying to get at. And of course, that question really doesn't encompass the entire issue. Because as we know, it's not enough to be biblical. It's not enough to say God does exist or God does intervene. The question is, how does he intervene? When does he intervene? And when you study the Bible rightly divided, that's one of the key understandings there, is that God does not operate the same in every dispensation. And he has ways of operating in this dispensation that are different than previous dispensations. And why are we where we're at, and why is it God's doing or not doing what he does today from before? People have such a selfish, personal, it's all about me, universe worldview, that they think that when they arrive on the planet, that it's always been the same way. And that God's always done the same thing he's done and will do with them, the same that he's treated everybody else. But you arrive on the scene in the year 2010, 2,000 years after Christ, the event of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection has already happened, 4,000 years from the creation event, there's been a lot of things that have happened before you that had nothing to do with you, okay? And so you need to catch up. It's you that need to learn about what God's doing, not the other way around. You tell God why he's not doing what he's doing. And so some of the philosophical questions, they do raise the issue, but they don't adequately surround the entire issue, okay? They reject the Bible rightly divided, if they look at the Bible at all. And so you get arguments between folks like Richard Dawkins and Pat Robertson, where I've been mentioning this last couple of weeks, where it's interesting that Richard Dawkins has recently come out to support Pat Robertson's position. And the reason why, Pat Robertson's position, of course, was that the Haiti earthquake happened as a result of their spiritual decline, and it's God's judgment in one way or another on them. And that's not a new or strange diagnosis, as we talked about earlier. There have been other people from other religions that have made the same comment, but people hold Pat Robertson up for ridicule quite often, and so they amplify what he says. And Richard Dawkins, of course, who's one of the new atheists, presents what he says as the ideal Christian position. This is true Christianity, and everyone else is a hypocrite. And so he points to that laughingstock and saying that God's judgment on a world for their sins is exactly what Christians teach. Right? So here we are as mid-Acts dispensationalists, and we're talking about we're not under a covenant, and God is not going to impute sins unto you, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're the oddballs out, you see. We're not the atheist who doesn't believe in a God altogether. We believe in God and the God of the Bible. We believe him fundamentally and inherently. But we're not Pat Robertson or of the Catholic priest or the voodoo priest we read down to Haiti who think that the natural disasters are a result of God's judgment. So where does that put you, you see? And that puts you in a strange position. Richard Dawkins wrote about Pat Robertson's view that as loathsome as Robertson's view undoubtedly is, he is a Christian who stands squarely in the Christian tradition. The agonized Theodotians who see suffering as an intractable mystery, or who see God in the help, money, and goodwill that is now flooding into Haiti, who claim to see God suffering on the cross in the ruins of Port-au-Prince, those faux anguished hypocrites are denying the centerpiece of their own theology. And so he talks about the Christian response to Haiti and saying, well, God isn't in the earthquake, but he is in the response. You know, you see all the love and the care and the compassion that happens as a result of the earthquake in Haiti. And he says that they're hypocrites because they deny the centerpiece of their own theology, which is Jesus Christ, he says, on the cross, being tortured as a scapegoat for the sins of all mankind. And so he obviously doesn't understand the theology of Christianity, but he points to Christianity as a bloody religion, and this is, of course, a false accusation, but this is his position. He says, where was God in Noah's flood? He was systematically drowning the entire world. Where was God in Sodom and Gomorrah, where he consumed with fire and brimstone? He was deliberately barbecuing the citizenry, he says. And so he quotes all of these places in the Bible where punishment and judgment happens as a result of God. Richard Dawkins, like Pat Robertson, equates every natural disaster in the Christian theology to God. And so the common view in atheist circles or in unlearned Christian circles, okay, in the whole world, you could say it this way, is the view that God is some sort of weatherman, that God is really just someone behind the controls. The idea that it's a sunny day today because God wanted it to be sunny. It's a snowy day today because God wanted snow. And there's a tornado today because God wanted a tornado there. And he's up there just pulling the triggers and playing with the switches of creation so that he operates it according to his whim, his capricious will today. Okay. Interestingly, that's the same God that the Calvinists tend to present, that everything that happens circumstantially in your life has some sort of divine motive. Right? So bad things are happening to you because God wanted them to. And the Christian response is always what? Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who are called and love God according to his purpose, right? And so they present that as the Calvinistic response to bad things happening. And why are they happening? Well, for a reason is why they're happening. It's all going to be turning out for good to those that love God, Romans 8:28. Do you see through that at all? That's an inadequate response to why bad things are happening? So the bad things are happening to you because God planned those bad things to happen so that better things can happen later. What kind of plan is that? And so the Christian response historically, that's not a new answer either, has always been that the world that we live in is the best of all possible situations. It can't be any better than what we live now. And God has made it so that the sufferings you go through are adequate to get you to the place where he wants you to be, you see. Voltaire, I don't know if you know who Voltaire is, but Voltaire, who wrote the famous story called Candide, you read this in your literature classes. He mocked Christianity. He was an atheist back in the, 17th, 18th century, where he mocked the Christian God. The last words on his deathbed were even a mock against the Christian God. And Candide was a mock against this very situation, where the Christians at the time would say that the suffering that's going on in the world, I think there are different plagues and things happening, natural disasters. And the Christians' response was, of course, these things are happening because this is the best of all possible situations, and God has these designed in the world history for a purpose. And it's for his good. And so Voltaire kind of mocked that and wrote a story about these folks who went through all sorts of these crazy trials and tribulations. And so at the very end, these folks just said, well, that's just because God wanted us to be here together at the end of the story. And all those bad things that happened, all those people that died, all those suffering that went through just helped us get here, which was to be together and to have fellowship with each other. So it's just kind of an odd, strange explanation that Christians present. And it's not adequate. So again, the question I'm trying to raise here, I'm trying to frame the issue of why doesn't God intervene in disasters? Okay, the topic in your outline is God in earthquakes. And of course, this is in response to the recent disaster and tragedy down in Haiti, where over 200,000 people have died, or 300,000 people have been injured or affected in some way by it. And this is not the first time something like this has happened. This has just made the news this year. Right? Last year, there was a natural disaster. There will be more this year. And there have been hundreds and millions of people who have suffered in the world. So the question on the table is, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he intervene? Right? He's God, after all, right? Does he want us to suffer? Why doesn't he intervene? If God's the weatherman and we're all suffering under the rainy day, why doesn't he turn off the rain? Right? That's the issue at hand. And already you see at the outset a little bit of the selfishness that humanity has, because I think the whole universe revolves around it. And so when I have a little bit of pain, a little bit of inconvenience, a little bit of unsatisfaction, God is there to help me, right? So why doesn't he make it more comfortable for me? Isn't that what he wants to do? Isn't that what he likes doing? He's the butler in the sky, right? Why doesn't he do what I want? So it's an interesting question that's raised. What is the answer? There was a man named Robert Anderson back in the 19th century who wrote a lot of books about dispensational Christianity. He was one of the forefathers, if you could say that, of what we now see in the 20th century and 21st century as dispensational Christianity because of his books on the coming prince and the book of Daniel and those sort of things. But he wrote a book called The Silence of God, where he deals with this issue of a silent heaven. And I want to read a little bit from his chapter 1 where he tries to frame this issue of suffering, lest we be tempted to think that suffering isn't as bad as the atheists make it, as the world makes it. Because after all, we're Christians and we rejoice in the Lord, right? And we should have a smiley face. Isn't this the view that most people take? And so, lest we turn to that idea to think, well, we just need to smile through these things and forget about them, we shouldn't ignore them. The thing is, we have an answer for it. There's an explanation for what God's doing, and he's told us about it in his word. Robert Anderson writes in Silence of God, "A silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence. Some there are, indeed, for whom the problem has no perplexities. In a philosophy of silly optimism or a life of selfish isolation, they have attained nirvana. For such, the sad and hideous realities of life around us have no existence. Upon their path, these cast no shadow. The serene atmosphere of their fool's paradise is undisturbed by the cry of the suffering and the oppressed. But earnest and thoughtful men face these realities and have ears to hear that cry, and their indignant wonder finds utterance at times in such words as those of the old Hebrew prophet who said, 'Doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Society, even the great centers of our modern civilization, is all too like a slave ship, where with the sounds of music and laughter and revelry on the upper deck, there mingle the groans of untold misery battened down below. Who can estimate the sorrow and suffering and wrong endured during a single round of the clock, even in the favored metropolis of highly favored England? And if it be thus in the green tree, what shall be said of the dry? What mind is competent to grasp the sum of all this great world's misery, heaped up day after day, year after year, century after century? Human hearts may plan and human hands achieve some little to alleviate it, and the strong, ready arm of human law may accomplish much in the protection of the weak and punishment of the wicked. But as for God, the light of moon and stars is not more cold and pitiless than he appears to be." And so he talks about the silence of heaven. And you look around at the misery of the world, and people cry out to help from God, and there's no response. Here's another excerpt from his first chapter. "So these horrors are but mere ripples on the surface of the deep wide sea of the church's sufferings throughout the ages of history. From the old days of pagan Rome right down through the centuries of so-called Christian persecutions, the untold millions of the martyrs, the best and purest and noblest of our race, have been given up to violence and outrage and death in hideous forms. The heart grows sick at the appalling story, and we turn away with a dull but baseless hope. It says, his people have died and with faces turned to heaven and hearts upraised in prayer to God, but the heaven has seemed as hard as brass and the God of their prayers as powerless as themselves or as callous as the persecutors." And so he writes this in his introduction to his book about a silent heaven, and this is the argument presented against Christianity and against religion in general, that look at all the suffering, even among Christian martyrs who die for their faith and crying out to God, and God is an answer. There's no response from heaven to stop the persecution, to stop the killing, to stop the suffering and the torture. "Or it may be some grief more selfish still, the crash of some great sorrow that turns a bright home into a waste and leaves the heart to be so numbed and hard that even the so-called consolations of religion appear but hollow platitudes. Why would God be so cruel? Why is heaven so terribly silent?" he says. So again, it's the question he's trying to raise, which he answers in the next 12 chapters of his book. I'd recommend that you get in the book and reading it. We're going to address this issue today and maybe continue on next week, but his response is interesting because as he frames this issue in the first chapter, he goes on to explain the issue of miracles in the Bible and God's dispensational dealings with mankind and what is he doing and not doing today. He says, the most prolific fancy, the most facile pen would fail to picture or portray in their endless variety the experiences which have thus stamped out the last embers of faith in many a crushed and desolated heart. There are times, as a Christian writer puts it, when the heaven that is over our heads seems to be brass and the earth that is under us to be iron, we feel our hearts sink within us under the calm pressure of this unyielding law. How true the statement, but inadequate, if it were merely on behalf of this or that individual that God failed to interfere, or on one occasion or another, belief in his infinite wisdom and goodness ought to check our murmurs and soothe our fears. He writes that, you know, if God would just intervene every now and then, if he would just intervene with Job, and then with Sally, at least we can look at that and say, look, God is doing something, and perchance something will happen to me. So there's that hope. He says, if something happened just 40 years prior, a great work of God, we can at least look back and say, well, God has done something just 40 years ago. Perhaps I'll do it again in the next generation. You see, there's that hope. But instead, he says, what has happened is that what confronts us is the fact, explain it as we may, that for 18 centuries, the world, now it's going to be 20, right? He wrote this 100 years ago, that the world has never witnessed a public manifestation of his presence or his power. Interesting to think about. Think about things in the Bible that God did, right? The wonders he did in Egypt, the plagues that he cast on Pharaoh when he delivered them on dry ground. A whole nation. He parted the waters from the cross on. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. Where have we seen that in the last 19, 20 centuries? We haven't. That's the question that looms over every theologian's head, is where is God intervening? Right? The answer, folks, the answer is in right division. Okay? And again, I don't claim to know the thoughts of Almighty God to know exactly what he's thinking. I do know what he wrote in his book. And I know what he's not doing today, which is holding man up to a covenant relationship with him. Israel had a covenant with God, right? Don't we understand the progression of events that happened to change from Jesus' earthly ministry to Pentecost to Paul? That's what we teach every week. Why do we talk about why people can't heal with miracles? And why isn't God doing Mark 16 anymore? Right? Well, it's because we understand the Bible rightly divided. Okay? We're going to see the answer in that as we continue on down through here. He asked the question, doth God know? Doth God know about all the suffering? Okay, and this is the question Richard Dawkins asks. This is the question that the world asks. Christians, even faithful people down in Haiti, who see the destruction and the disaster and the tragedy, they ask, doesn't God see this? Why did this happen? Can't he prevent an earthquake? Or redirect it? Or warn them or something? You see, so they question their own faith in God. They question the righteousness of God. They question the justice of God. Indiscriminately, 200,000 people in Haiti are dead. Maybe some were saved, maybe some weren't. Doesn't matter. Indiscriminately, they're all dead. Right? Where's God in all this? Doth God know? At first, the thought comes up as an impatient yet not irreverent appeal. But presently, the words are formed upon the lip to imply a challenge and suggest a doubt. And at last, they are boldly uttered as the avowal of a settled unbelief. And then the sacred records, which awed and charmed the mind in childhood, telling of mighty acts of divine intervention in the old time, begin to lose their vividness and force. Till at last they sink to the level of Hebrew legends and old world myths. In presence of the stern and dismal facts of life, the faith of earlier days gives way, for surely a God who is entirely passive and always unavailable is for all practical purposes non-existent. This guy's a Christian, folks. Chapter 1 is a book called The Silence of God. That's just chapter 1 where he frames the issue. He goes on in the last chapter to talk about the silence is answered by Romans 16:25, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. This is a couple hundred years ago. You say, well, how does that work out? How is it that God, the reason why God's not intervening is because of the mystery? It's because when we draw the chart up here every week, when we talk about dispensationalism, when we say the most important event in human history is the cross, and this is what human history surrounds itself by, it's because we understand the reality of sin. We understand the reality of God's righteousness, right? And we know that there was a time here in Acts chapter 9 where God saved Paul out of due time, and he was the first as a pattern that they which hereafter should believe unto salvation. God offered to Paul grace and never spoke to anyone else after that about what he was doing. God is dealing with the world by grace today. He's not dealing with the world through a covenant program. The next thing on God's prophetic calendar, and I know I'm really summarizing this very fast, But the next thing on God's prophetic calendar, Acts chapter 8, was the judgment of God against sin. And that still is the next thing on his calendar. And so when we live in this time of grace, what this is a time of long suffering on God's behalf. He sees the sin and wickedness and evil and suffering of the world. It's long suffering on God's behalf. He wants to come down and judge and to correct and to make right. But why doesn't he? It's for salvation, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. That's why he's long-suffering. It's because of his grace. If he comes back today, if God responds to the cries of the world today, the whole world will be cast up in judgment before him. You see? So there's an opportunity now given to people to get delivered from the wickedness of this present evil world. That's what's going on. But you only understand that if you understand the Bible rightly divided. If you think that you're sitting in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 4 or sitting back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus taught his intervention in the doings of Israel and a covenant relationship there. And I will provide for you. Remember what Jesus said that? Don't worry about what you eat. I will provide. Well, when has he done that in the last 2,000 years? I know there was that Pentecostal preacher who said he provides in KFC or in Africa, but you know, that's one event, right? So it's just interesting, this question of a silent heaven. And Sir Robert Anderson, I think, does an adequate job in chapter 1 of addressing or framing that issue of why isn't God responding. At the end of this article here, written by a secular philosopher, talks about why God allows natural disasters. And he quotes David Hume. He goes through in his mind, okay, in his mind that does not include his understanding of the Bible, understanding the Bible rightly divided, so it's void of some understanding. Which is a hard thing to grasp, I think, for worldly philosophers, is that they don't understand some things because they hold themselves up as holders of wisdom and thinking through these problems, but they do not hold the wisdom of God. That's a crucial missing piece of your puzzle because God is real. And if we live in a world where God is real, you need to understand God's wisdom. And so he ends his entire article of his own self-reasoning, denying sin and denying God and denying anything that has to do with truth in the Bible. He says that if a deity exists, why didn't he prevent this? Referring to Haiti. And again, that's the question that we're dealing with today. Why didn't God prevent? Why didn't he intervene in the earthquake? Okay. Just on the outset, you can go back a couple steps and say, well, if he's going to intervene in the earthquake, why didn't he intervene in that car crash that happened yesterday? Why didn't he intervene when you stubbed your toe yesterday on the couch? I mean, that's all suffering, right? And pain. Why didn't he intervene in that? And how is that different than the 200,000 people in Haiti that died? The magnitude is a different degree, but it's the same type of thing. And so you have to ask the same question. Not to be cold-hearted, but we're trying to address the issue of why or how God intervenes. Okay? There's immeasurable suffering in the world, and God is silent, is what Anderson says. The God of this world is the God of circumstance. It's not the God of the Bible. Because they don't want to hear what the true God is like and what the true God is doing. When you start talking about this, and I just explained the dispensational relationship of God with humanity, this is all stuff for theology and seminary classes. They don't want to hear this. They don't want to sit and study this out. They don't want to listen to it. Because they don't want the truth, you see. All they want is the God of circumstance that they serve to respond. Because their God of circumstance is like a remote control God. He does what they want, whatever button they push that he wants them to do. You know, and if God were one of us, as the popular song says, then why doesn't he act like one of us? And any one of us would have prevented the earthquake. Right? Well, every one of us are also sinners. Unrighteous. That's not something they put in their thought system, is it? That there's someone else that we're accountable to. You see, in righteousness and wrong. The answers of apologists of Christianity are inadequate. They don't know how to explain this. And they're on the defensive. They're weak. Okay? You ask someone who does not rightly divide, who's a Christian, the problem of pain and sin and suffering, they'll give you answers. They're always inadequate, though. They always don't address the issue. They always present the idea that, well, God created this as the best opportunity, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, or that, you know, we're living in a world of a deistic God where he set the world in motion, but he's not doing anything anymore, and so earthquakes and tornadoes happen as a result of the natural workings of the world. But that doesn't address the question of why God has intervened. Even if the earthquake was just a result of plate tectonics, which I would agree it was, right? And that's why people died. That's why tornadoes happen, is the weather patterns that create these tornado phenomena. That still doesn't address the question of why God, who has power over tornadoes and earthquakes, why doesn't he do something? You see? So they're inadequate explanations. This is a serious problem, by the way, for the Christian who doesn't rightly divide. Among the other problems that they have when they don't rightly divide, this is a big one. Because as Sir Robert Anderson points out in chapter 1, that if there's no explanation to this, then God is pitiless. Then God doesn't help. He's practically non-existent. Right? And so you, through that process, without any further information, the atheist position is a rational one about suffering and pain. But what if you understand how God intervened and can explain why he intervened over here and did not intervene here? That's new information that they don't have, you see. The teaching that we've taught before, that bad circumstances are a result of bad behavior, is a true thing, that a lot of the suffering and pain that happens in the world is a result of people's bad choices and sin. Okay, that's one answer to a lot of the pain and suffering. Okay, when someone slapped you in the face yesterday, that was either their wrong decision or your wrong decision that instigated it. Right, so there's a lot of bad choices that create a lot of suffering and pain. Murder, rape, theft, a lot of these bad situations. The collection of people's bad choices and sin result in a lot of bad circumstances. Okay, the government that you're in, for example, or the system that you live in, as a result of the collective decisions of people to form the existence that you make your life. Okay, so that's one explanation for a lot of the bad things that are happening. And the blame is cast not on God, but on humanity for their wrongdoing. Okay, God has intervened in that problem by giving you the means of righteousness. Okay, the way of peace through the Bible. Right, God has preserved his word for you to study and to learn to know so that you can combat that, those bad decisions. Right? He says, seek wisdom, seek understanding, so that those things won't happen as much. But surely humanity can be blamed for a lot of that. But what about the things that are natural, which we're talking about today, God and earthquakes? Right? What about the so-called natural disasters that no one can possibly change? Right? You say, well, don't live near a volcano, right? The reason why your house was burned up by volcano lava flow is because you built a house next to a volcano. You know, New Orleans, for example, a lot of the accusations against New Orleans was that it was a city built below sea level. You know, so that wasn't really a wise choice, because now when the sea overflows and the dam wasn't built correctly, I mean, the dam being built was one response by man, and the fact that people chose to live there is another response. You know, can you blame the people whose houses get blown over by hurricanes in Florida? I mean, it happens every year. Don't they know that a hurricane is going to happen next year? I mean, there's some things you have to take into consideration here. And so there's some of that human decision in play. But what about those seemingly random acts of that nature? Right? What about those disasters like we see in Haiti here? Which, what's the explanation here? You know? There's all sorts of explanations for what could have been done by humanity to make it better, but we're dealing today with God and his response to the earthquake in Haiti. And obviously there hasn't been any response from God apart from through people in their compassion helping out. There wasn't any response from God and miraculously holding the earth together or sending an angel to warn the town. You see, there wasn't any response from him in that regard. Okay, so that's what we're dealing with. Sin addresses many of the bad circumstances, but it doesn't address natural disasters. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 talks about God giving up man to their reprobate minds to do that which is inconvenient. So it lists those 25 things there that humanity does and subjects itself to that result in a lot of the bad circumstances we live in. Romans 3:10 says that there's none righteous, no, not one. And the way of peace they had not known. We come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. And so because of our own depraved nature, we live in an evil world. Galatians 6:7-8 says that a lot of the suffering is as a result of our own decisions. It's at the hand of ourselves. Galatians 6 says, God is not mocked, for what he reaps, you also sow. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, for he that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so here we have the law of reaping and sowing, right? Where if you do reap or sow to the flesh in your sinfulness and in your own trying to perform your own righteousness and these sort of things without the truth of God, then you're going to reap destruction or corruption. And that's one result of suffering and condemnation in your life. Another source of suffering and pain is judgment, of course. And back in Genesis 6:6, as Richard Dawkins helped me point out and illustrate, it was God who gave a lot of pain and suffering to the world. He killed the entire world except for eight people back in Genesis 6. And of course, he did this not capriciously, but as a response to the wickedness of humanity. And also, this is a point to point out here, we're not going to elaborate too much on it, but when God judges the world, it is always, always with a warning. Okay? God does not, at will, without warning, send his judgment on people. Which, strange enough, is always how religionists see it today. There's never a warning. It's always after the fact. Well, that happened because, well, thanks a lot for the warning. If I would have known that, I would have changed my behavior. You see, it's called repentance in the Bible. And God has always done that. Remember Nineveh? The story of Jonah? God was going to destroy him. But he had to warn them. He sent Jonah. Jonah went. He prophesied and said, God's going to destroy your town. You'll have to repent. Well, they repented. And God didn't destroy the town. And Jonah was a little upset because I traveled all this way. You didn't destroy the town. Right? So there's that whole deal there. But the fact is that God always warns those that he judges. That's a just judge. To make them know the law that they've broken. Right? In Genesis chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 6, it says, it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. So down in verse 11, we see the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so there's the cause of God's judgment. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So there's the evident judgment on the entire world. Right? Look down at verse 17. It says, behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. So again, this is the flood is an obvious act of judgment by God. Okay, doctrinally speaking, it's interesting you compare this judgment here to the judgment that will come by God in the future when the world will be held up in judgment, except for those few of the remnant and select that are going to be preserved and saved by God through that. But if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you see that this flood that was sent by God was not without warning. It took Noah 100 years to build that ark. It's interesting, his age there, when you calculate the numbers, it's a long time. He didn't build that overnight. So no doubt people were wondering what the world he's doing. Not only that, but Noah was sent as a preacher in warning what judgment was going to come. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. God spared not the old world and saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So again, there was Noah warning the world about what was going to happen for 100 years before it happened. And you make an argument there also that Noah's lineage, which included Methuselah and Lamech and Enoch, they were also preachers of righteousness. Enoch walked with God and he never died, said in Genesis 5. Methuselah, coincidentally, or not, according to your view, died the same year as the flood, and his name meant judgment was coming. Okay? I wonder what he was preaching about. And that was Noah's parents and parents' parents. So no doubt they came from a line, a lineage of people who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that preached righteousness and God's impending judgment on sin. So again, there's never a time where there's not a warning, which discounts a lot of the self-proclaimed prophets today who point out to these disasters and say it's God's judgment. So when natural disasters happen, a lot of these tragedies happen. You say, well, what caused this? The first thing that the world sees is, well, this is God, right? When they're quick to point out that God didn't make it sunny yesterday, and God didn't make it peaceful the day before, but instead he today decided to get involved. You see how they're inconsistent, right? So how long has Haiti been around without an earthquake? And you can't thank God for those days? But this one day is horrible. Well, that's a little inconsistent, isn't it? But not to mention the fact that it is a tragedy. So natural disasters, when they come, are not always God's judgment, which is the error of Richard Dawkins and Pat Robertson both. Right? That's not always the case. When God's judgment happens, he always pronounces his judgments. But we can also see, back in Genesis 3, the explanation that the world that we currently live in, I mean the creation, the actual physical mechanism of the planet, right, the universe, is not as God originally created it. In Genesis 1, verse 31, after the creation, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Okay? If you take Genesis 1:31 and apply it to today with all the suffering and the murders and the misery going on, then what's that mean about God's definition of good? You see how they bring that into question? He must not be a good God then. But something else happened after Genesis 1, you see. Dispensationally, things changed. In Genesis 1, verse 31, he saw everything that was good. In Genesis 2, he made man. And in Genesis 3, man sinned. Right? Romans 5:12 says, by one man sin entered the world, death by sin. So death and the misery that's involved in that is a result of Adam's sin, Genesis 3. If you look at Genesis 3, verse 17. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I command thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. God places a curse on the ground because of Adam's sin. Alright? And so here we see the beginning of the degradation not only of humanity and the depravity of our own sinful nature, but of the world we live in. Remember what happened in the flood? A lot of water came up and pretty much obliterated the planet because of the massive scale of this flood. That changed the topography, you see. That changed the way things operated. If you look over in Genesis chapter 8, two chapters after Genesis 6, where we were talking about the flood there. This is post-flood Genesis 8, verse 21 and 22. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, which is the sacrifice that Noah offered. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. So the ground was cursed before, and here he caused a great flood to totally destroy the earth with water. He says, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's hearts is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. That's an interesting revelation there. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Because of that verse in verse 22, some have thought it, and this is not a far stretch of the imagination, that the world before the flood and the world after the flood was very different. And of course, when you put the world through such a devastating event as the flood, it's going to change the way it operates, the way and the mechanics of it work. And we read in Genesis 8:22 that as the earth remains, you get these seasons. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. So the very fluctuations of temperature that are so wild on the planet, hot and cold, may be a result of the destruction of the original mechanism of the earth through the flood. And of course, why did the flood come? Man's sin and judgment, right? So it's interesting. Some of the things that we have today where people are freezing to death from the snow, and we have such cold temperatures on the top of the planet, and such hot temperatures on the middle of the planet. The reason why we have so much water everywhere, over 80% of the earth covered in water. I wonder where that came from. The earth was flooded at one time. No one sees it like that, though. See, it's just interesting that the way it changes the way you view the world. So perhaps these fluctuations in temperature and the way the world operates with the weather patterns is a result of God's judgment and sin in Genesis chapter 6. So I'm not going to get into the science there or anything, but it's fascinating to think about, all based on Genesis 8:22. You see? What I'm trying to present here is that we live in a world that does obey the laws of physics, if you call them law. Right? God created this world. Because we're Christians does not mean we're ignorant. Okay? The world tries to understand the way that the earth looks. And a lot of people came to those sciences believing in the God that created it and used the God of the Bible for evidence of it. All right? So Peter, of course, talks about how that they will think that the earth was always been the way it is now, and those are the people without faith. And yet we read just in Genesis 6 that there was a change. Right? There was a change in the way the world operated. There was a change in how it was. And so the idea of uniformitarianism, that the world has always been the same thing it is now, is needed for evolution. And the Bible does not teach that at all. Right? Things have changed in human history. Romans 8:19. Here we see another picture of creation being subject to sin and a curse. What's interesting about all this, about the curse on the ground and the destruction based on man's judgment, is that there will be a time where God will renew the earth. He will create anew. He will make a new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21. Right? And so people often raise the question, you know, why didn't God just do it right? Why doesn't he just create it so it works? Right? Well, he did. You ruined it. And then he's going to again. You see, God is fixing it. Again, it goes back to that issue that we're born into a problematic situation. Okay. While studying, I was thinking about what this is analogous to, and it's kind of like if you're in a war zone and you're trying to live in a war zone and then complain that there are bombs blowing up around you. You're born in a war zone. You know, how is that God's fault? You see, and that's how people do it. They live in a society in this present evil world where sin has corrupted the planet. There's already been a global judgment based on a flood back in Genesis 6. Okay? There's been thousands of years of human corruption and sinful decisions, and you're born in this world and you blame God for all the problems. See, there's a battle going on. God has intervened throughout human history, and his greatest intervention was right here at the cross. We've provided for you a means of escape and deliverance from this present evil world so that you could live in a time where there's not sin, corruption, death, misery. Revelation 21 talks about that. Right? The kingdom come will be like that. You see? Isn't that what you want? Even though that's not about what you want. You see? Again, people aren't invested in the Bible to read this. They're not invested to think about the situation. They want it now. It's selfish, as Robert Anderson said. They want God to do what their whim is. Romans 8:18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul comes to that conclusion, Romans 8:18, after 8 chapters of describing what God has done in human history, right, on your behalf. Provide for you salvation. Salvation from what? Sin, judgment, misery, right? Romans 8:18, he reckons now, finally, 8 chapters later, that this suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Well, we only learned about that glory that shall be revealed through the last 8 chapters. Okay? So there's no possible way you can be an outsider looking at religion and just say, where's God's glory? Well, you have to read it, you see. You have to learn it. It's in this book here. You have to understand it. Romans 8:19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." You see what it says there in Romans 8:22? The very world that we live in, this is outside of humanity. The world that we live in is subject to the corruption that was brought into this world by sin. Okay? You can make a pretty good case that in the Garden of Eden, there wasn't lions eating the deer. You know, that didn't happen back then. So all the bloodshed, even in the animal kingdom, it wasn't existent. Okay? That God knows what perfection and good is, and he created the world like that. Right? When sin entered the world, he provided a way of salvation, a means of righteousness. He's always done that. And so when we arrive here in 2010, we have to understand what that way of provision is and get on it. See, that's the issue. It's Romans 8:22. Look back at 1 Kings 19. I'll make a couple points here. It's about God's intervention in natural disasters. And back in 1 Kings 19, we see two situations. And this is the biblical precedent. This is the biblical example. And of course, we know we're going back under a time of a covenant where God is dealing with covenant Israel, and he's given them certain promises and obligated himself to intervene in certain ways. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 9, Elijah in the previous chapter, it's a great chapter in chapter 18 where he actually competes against the false prophets of Baal, remember? And they have a competition of whose God will burn up the sacrifice. And of course, the God of Israel won that one with a flamboyant display of fire burning the sacrifice, doused with water. And it's just a great chapter displaying the glory of God. Elijah kills the other prophets and then flees for his life because he's afraid that he's going to be killed by the queen. And in chapter 19, we find him hiding in the hills, and he's worried that he's the only one left in Israel who's been given over to apostasy and idolatry. And he says in verse 9, He's looking for God. I'm in 2 Kings. 1 Kings 19. "He came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, Why dost thou here, Elijah? What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. You see that? And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So you may have heard the story before. And the still small voice was God. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out, stood in the entering of the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him, saying, What doest thou here, Elijah? It's interesting to note that God's in the still small voice, but he's not in the earthquake, the wind, or the fire. Okay? There are some things that happen in the world that aren't God's doing. I know it's blasphemy to you Calvinists out there, but that's the way it is. The consequence of people's decisions are a consequence of the way the world operates. With the molecules in the air and the plate tectonics and everything else, it happens. Now, God created this system, and it's a result now of a degradation of thousands of years of human sin and God's judgment and everything else on the planet, that we live in the run-down, broken-down earth that we live on. Okay? The earth that you see now is not the glory of God's creation. It's been corrupted. All right? It's been damaged. And so there are things that happen sometimes, natural disasters, that are not God's doing. But notice that the same chapter we read about God's intervention in natural things, where God sent down the fire from heaven in the previous chapter. So we see two precedents here. One, that God may act in the events of nature, and that he may not act in the events of nature. When Jesus was sleeping in the boat, remember that example? Where he's sleeping in the boat and the waves are about to capsize this ship. And he wakes up, and of course they fear for their life. The disciples say, Lord, what are you going to do with these waves? And he says, Be still, and he calms the waves, right? Was the Lord in the waves before the storm? Before he told them to be still? Or did he control them afterwards? You see, that's the question we have to answer. God has power over these waves. But he's not the one rocking the boat. You see, that's the moral of that story. One of them. And so Jesus was sleeping during those waves. He woke up and commanded them to be still. The same thing back here. The same thing with earthquakes and tornadoes and the snow that came yesterday. God's not causing every snowflake to fly on your windshield. Okay? But God does have the power, if he wanted to wipe it clean. I'm not saying he does that today. But you see the difference. Having power over something and him causing everything. There's a significant difference there. And Calvinist Christianity has a problem with explaining that. Moving on here. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Don't go to Ecclesiastes very often. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Now, Ecclesiastes is a book of a preacher, of Solomon, who's a fallen preacher. He's talking about the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the world through man's eyes, through man's wisdom. Okay, inspired by God and put in your scripture here. And so a lot of the things that he tries in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, I've tried them all, is what he says. There's nothing new under the sun. I've done it all. I've tried the richness. I've tried the poor. I've tried helping everybody. I've tried my own success. And all of it failed. Okay. To give you the good life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, he says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, which is a very interesting passage here. Because here's a man of he's in a position of great riches, great wisdom. He's in a position to be able to analyze this, and this is what he sees. That the people who win the races are not always the fastest. And the people who have the great riches are not the people that have the most understanding. You get straight A's in your class, doesn't mean you're going to be rich. You see, so the world's ideas of some of these things, they're ignorant even their own wisdom. And here Solomon tells in Ecclesiastes 9:11 that, you know, life's not fair. You know, bread does not always come to the wise, or the battle does not always get won by those that are more strong. The strongest doesn't always survive. See? But what happens there at the end? Time and chance happens to them all. Don't we all know that sometimes people get in successful positions because they know somebody? It has nothing to do with how smart they are or how able they are. Time and chance. The right place at the right time. That's what he's saying in Ecclesiastes 9:11, isn't he? Right? Why is it that this tornado swept over my house in Florida and not my neighbors? Right? My neighbor went to Florida too. I made the same decision. It took my house, not his. Time and chance happens to us all. You know what? If you would have moved next door the day before the tornado, it would have happened to you. There's all sorts of different regrets and scenarios you can go through in your mind. Okay, some things happen because they happen. That's just how it is. Look at Luke chapter 13. Jesus in his earthly ministry. The idea of chance. The idea that you roll the dice, and you know what? Numbers come up? Chance. That idea is blasphemy to some people. Because they think that God's controlling all of those. They think when the gambler goes into the casino and rolls the dice, every time he rolls the dice, God's controlling the numbers. That's a weird view of God. Okay, he's not doing that. The gambler made the decision to go in there. The manufacturer made those dice. And the manufacturer is the one that put, you know, the little cheat on there so it rolls a certain way and the dice rolls in that number. It's not God who did that. Look at Luke chapter 13. I'm trying to point you to the solution here, that God is the answer, not the problem, you see. Luke 13, chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? There's some Galileans that they were arrested and they were troubled. And Jesus raises the question here. Do you think these Galileans, who are the point of this controversy, are going through this suffering, you think they're greater sinners than everyone else? He says, no. But except ye repent, shall all likewise perish. So he uses it as a preaching opportunity. I can do the same thing with those Christian missionaries down in Haiti. There are 10 Christian missionaries arrested down in Haiti for child trafficking. The reason why is because they're trying to rescue these Haitians. Why them, not the other 100 Christian missionaries doing the same thing? Were they more sinners, greater sinners than the rest? No. Right? You see, that's the same response. Verse 14. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. This is an interesting scenario. And slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus' point is that you're all going to die, you see. Death is upon you all. Judgment's upon you all. And unless you repent, you're all going to die in your sins. But here we have a tower falling down on 18 people. And he's referring to a current event. I have no idea. The commentaries can't tell you which tower this is. It's just something that Jesus brought up in his conversation. It's a tower that fell on 18 people. They died. What, do you think that they deserve God's judgment more than you? No. How did the tower fall? The Calvinist says God made it fall. God said, or the Calvinist says that God chose those 18 people to be there at that certain time so the tower would fall and they would die. That's not what Jesus said. Yeah? You see that? Or am I making it up? I mean, he says, no, they're not greater sinners than you. They die. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Look at John chapter 9. Remember our study through John. Here we have a blind man. And the disciples asked Jesus, recognizing that, you know, if you're going to ask God a question, this is the one to ask. You know, you see this pain and suffering in the world. You know, God, why is this happening? And that's what they ask him here in John 9, 1. As Jesus passed by and saw a man which was blind from his birth. This is not a man who was blind because he fell on something or made a bad decision or watched too much TV or anything like this. He was blind from his birth. Verse 2 says, his disciples ask, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Right? Pat Robertson theology there, right? What happened to this man that he was born blind? I mean, what did this man do to be born blind? What did his parents do? What happened? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, and he heals the man. So, what, is God the author of blindness or revelation? What's the teaching here? Jesus is the one that healed him. He didn't make him blind. Right? He wasn't blind because of sin. Or sin. It so happened he was born blind. Bad luck. And to say those two words on Sunday at a church is blasphemy to people. No such thing as luck, because God's controlling everything. You know, I won the lottery. Praise God! He chose me to win the lottery. Really? Isn't there some teaching about gambling and stewardship? Oh, who cares? He chose me, you know. So you spent your last dime yesterday on your ticket, and the fact you won today changes everything. Right? See, people's theology of God is so wrong. And we're going through some of that today. And so you see just a very basic understanding here. We're dealing with God and earthquakes, why God doesn't intervene. And we have to address these basic issues of who God is, how he operates, how the world operates. Because the people raise these questions, and I mean the people of the world and even Christians, they ask these questions themselves. They're legitimate questions. They're not stupid questions. But the fact that they have no knowledge of who the God of the Bible is, and they don't know the Bible specifically rightly divided, that's a key point to this. They don't have an answer for it. Because if you think what God is doing is what he's doing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and healing John chapter 9, the blind man, then why doesn't he heal the blind men today? Right? When Jesus says, ask what you wish and I will do it for you, why doesn't he do that? What's the explanation? And our explanation to those verses is always the Bible rightly divided. Right? God changed what he was doing with Paul, which is after all of this. God has intervened before, of course. Back in Deuteronomy 11:17, he prevents rain as judgment. In James chapter 5, verse 17, it talks about how Elijah back there prayed for the rain to stop. And it happened. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And so James is advocating prayer here, and prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Verse 16. Well, if that's so true, then how come the righteous people who have prayed the prayers for their sick and dying friends and family have not availed very much at all? Right? See, that's the problem you get into in the last 2,000 years. Where God's operating under this dispensation and not the James dispensation. You see? But Elias prayed, and he stopped the rain because of the prayer. So if enough of us pray for protection over our city, then God will not send a natural disaster. Right? James 5:17. You see how I can use a Bible verse out of its dispensational context to promote the silliness that happens today? Which wouldn't be silly unless you understood what Paul was doing. Or what God was doing through Paul, rather. Right? If you don't understand the revelation of the mystery given to Paul, then why aren't you praying, James 5:17, to stop the rain? And over the last couple of years, haven't you heard story after story of governors and mayors and cities and towns, and they're praying for rain or not rain and this sort of thing. They make it an ordinance. The city's praying for rain, and they get it 9 months later, you know. So this happens all the time. They're doing James 5:17. Quite literal, folks. And if you don't see any difference between James and Romans, then why aren't you doing James? You see the capriciousness of it? You see just the random picking a verse to fit what you need part of it? This is why you need the Bible rightly divided. You understand the Bible dispensationally. God does intervene with earthquakes even. Back in Numbers 16, verse 30 through 34, you see that God intervenes here with an earthquake. So can God use earthquakes? Yes, he does. Does he always? No, he doesn't always. Numbers 16, verse 30. The Lord says, if these men die, verse 29, the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. This is the warning, by the way. Numbers 16, verse 28 through 30. And the warning is, if these men die natural deaths, then I am not a son of God. But if they die by the earth opening up and swallowing them in the pit, then they provoke God to anger. You see, there's the warning, and then what happens occurs, or what he prophesies occurs, and so there's no wonder what happened here, you see. God explained what would happen, it does happen, and so they understand it's God's judgment. So God used this earthquake for judgment against these folks. Look at Revelation 16:18. It's another example. And of course, we know in Revelation here, it's God's wrath poured out on the planet, on humanity. And here's another earthquake. This is the greatest earthquake it's ever been. And God uses it as judgment. Revelation 16, verse 18. There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Well, that's interesting. So if I were of the inclination to teach that the earthquake in Haiti were God's wrath, couldn't I use number 16 in Revelation 16? Pretty much could. Here God judged them back in number 16 with an earthquake because of their idolatry and their wrongheadedness. In Revelation 16, here's the judgment of the great city, the evil city of Babylon, with a great earthquake. So how different is that from what they say about Haiti? Not very different. and use Bible verses to support it. But why do you understand that I'm wrong in doing so? It's because you understand the Bible rightly divided. And God is not pouring out His wrath today, because it's not the time of His wrath. You see? There's a timing involved in this. There's a plan that God has purposed. There's an explanation for what's not happening today. The reason why the heavens seem as brass and the earth seems as iron, as Anderson said, and all the cries and the prayers of people who are suffering and misery come before God unanswered, is because God is offering to you today the day of salvation through the cross of Christ. His response is in this book of more than 700,000 words. His response is in Jesus Christ on the cross. His response is not, I'm going to save you from every pain and suffering in this dispensation, because the next time I intervene in the planet is when I come back to judge. You see? God is not on the planet today. Jesus Christ has been rejected by the planet. He's living in the third heaven next to God. We're ambassadors from that place, representing God. Okay? What power do you have to stop the earthquake? Not much. You see how that works? But Jesus, when he was on earth, he healed, he raised the dead. He healed the sick. Yeah, and he did it for a sign to Israel. Look at John chapter 11. This is the response. People have said to me before, if God did it before, he'll do it today. It's so ignorant. God told himself that he wouldn't flood the world anymore back in Genesis 8. I will no more flood the world. The rainbow's a sign, right? And so, if God did it once, it doesn't mean he'll do it again. John 11, verse 40. This is where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Okay? So, the suffering, the crying, the weeping that's happening here, Jesus wept in this passage. Jesus 11, 35. In verse 40, Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? He took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Whom was Jesus sent to, by the way? John 1, 11, if you'd read the Bible and not just pick up verses that you want. Jesus was sent to his own. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 11. The reason why he performed these miracles, because they were prophesied that they would happen, and Jesus used them as a sign to prove to the unbelieving Jews around him that he was who he said he was, the Messiah. Jesus was not healing everyone because now's the time to alleviate the suffering of the world. You see, and that's what the social gospelists will have you believe. That Jesus' motive and his example was that he saw the suffering of the world and so he came to alleviate the suffering with what he had and what he could do. So you and I are to carry that mantle to alleviate all the suffering of the world because that was Jesus' example when he healed people, right? No. He healed people as a sign that he was the Messiah. All right. What did the blind man, the response of the blind man back in John 9? It was so that you would understand God's glory through this. I am the Messiah. Look at my miraculous works. And so verse 43, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Verse 45. That was what Jesus wanted to accomplish. Jesus did not raise Lazarus from the dead so he can have Lazarus eat for dinner that night. He raised him from the dead so that, verse 45, those Jews who did not believe would believe on him. You know, Lazarus was a believer. Lazarus believed Jesus was the Messiah before he died. He was a friend of Jesus, remember? So he didn't resurrect him just to have fun with him. He resurrected him so the unbelieving Jews would believe he was the Messiah. So it had nothing to do with the guy being resurrected. Right? The same thing with the healing of the miracles. It had nothing to do with the people being healed. It had to do with the unbelief in the Jews, that they would understand who he was. That's a change in your thinking about those miracles, okay? Because the world wants to use those as an example of how God operates today or will operate today. And so people pray to saints and statues and rocks, and they hope that God will intervene with a miracle like he did in John 11. Right? He's not going to. Because you're not Israel. He didn't come to you when he came to the planet. He came to Israel. Right? And what God is doing today, he's doing through the operation of faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. What does Paul say there? We walk by faith, not by sight. Right? Think about the consequences there. Paul says this about this dispensation. We walk by faith, not by sight. What would it be if God intervened all over the planet? That would be sight, you see. That would be, oh, I see God intervening over there. I see God working over here. Praise God, He's intervening everywhere. Okay? That would be sight. But we walk by faith. So Paul describes this dispensation as a dispensation where you do not see the working of God. You have the working of God in your life through these doctrines, through these truths. This book right here is God working in the world, and your understanding that makes you an operative of God. And the Holy Spirit resides in you. But when that happens, He's not going to give you special powers. Okay? He's going to give you a judicial position in Christ, where you're seated in heavenly places with Him, an ambassador of the third heaven. Okay? You don't get a check in the mail. You don't get some certificate saying, congratulations, you're saved. It's understanding these truths. You walk by faith, not by sight. That's a distinctive of this dispensation. If you go back to previous dispensations, you could look at the circumstances as Gideon does. Up at the top of your outline is Judges chapter 6, verse 13, where Gideon asked the same question that the world asked about God's intervention. He says, oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? Gideon lived at a time, and he was born at a time. Again, it's awesome, you know, it's just propitious that it happened this way. Gideon was born at a time of God's judgment against Israel because of disobedience. If you read through the book of Judges, all through there, there's a repetitive theme where God would help Israel with a judge. So a judge would be risen up and deliver Israel from their enemies. And then the acts and behavior, the idolatrous behaviors of Israel would kindle the anger of the Lord. And that phrase is over and over again in Judges. So Gideon was alive at this time where the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he allowed the enemies of Israel to capture them. And they were being persecuted at the hands of their enemies. And so they couldn't eat, and there was deflation and depression on in the country and all this, and they could not eat the food they needed to eat, and they were working more for so little food. And Gideon recognized this great sorrow in the land, and angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, I'm going to send you to save Israel. And Gideon goes, if the Lord be with us, why has all this happened? Who are you? You see what I'm saying? That's what Gideon said in Judges 6. And that's what the world's response is today when they're looking at the circumstances and they're asking, where's God? If God has promised a covenant with His people, then why was all this bad things happening to His covenant people? Right? If God is with the Christians, then why are all the Christian martyrs dying? Right? That's how the world views it. That's what Gideon asked in Judges 6. I mean, Gideon at first wasn't a faithful person. Remember, he had to fleece the Lord a couple times before God eventually got through his thick skull. I'm trying to send you out to save the country. The response of the angel, by the way, if you read Judges 6:14, is interesting. Because the angel responds to Gideon in that kind, and he says, I'm sending you out to save Israel. You are God's intervention. Congratulations. Right? The point is, you need to learn the scriptures here, understand where you're at in God's revelation, and see what God is doing with you during this dispensation. Because it may be that you're living in the times of God's wrath. It may be you're living in a time of God's judgment. Or it may be, just maybe, you're living in a time of God's grace that Paul talks about, that we have peace with God through faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith. It may be that the last thing you hear about God's intervention is to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:8, where he says, last of all, he was seen of me. In 1 Timothy 1:16, I was the first as a pattern of God's long suffering, right? So Paul was the first in 1 Timothy 1:16, where God showed forth all long suffering as a pattern for them which hereafter should believe. So God's long suffering here starts with Paul, and Paul is the pattern. And you exist here in 2010, and you're saved by the pattern as Paul was saved under God's long suffering and grace. You see that? That's the response that the Bible gives us to what God is doing today. Peter even talks about this delay in God's intervention. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, where people are asking Peter, well, Peter, what about this intervention that you promised that God was going to do, and He's going to come back in judgment, set up the kingdom and all that? And Peter defers to Paul. Well, look what Paul said. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. That's the next thing on the calendar, by the way. Right here, the heavens pass away with fervent heat. 2 Peter 3:10. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? looking for the hasting and the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Down in verse 15, account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So Paul writes about the long-suffering of God, the long-suffering of God delaying this time of judgment. Right, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 15 there. If that's what's happening today, that's why God is not intervening. Because the next time he intervenes, it's going to be 2 Peter 3, verse 10, this melting earth fervent heat, the wrath in Revelation 16. You don't want that, you see. What you want is glory. And how do you get glory? Today, it's through the cross of Christ. It's through faith in what he's done. That's how that operates. When you get to that point, you understand 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul says, God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, and in your weakness I am made strong. I've said before, the greatest testimony that you can have today of God's grace is that through the suffering, pain, and persecution, you glorify God. Right? Romans 5, 2, and 3. That's because that's a perfect picture of what God's doing today. It's not that God's not intervening with pain, suffering, and the evils of the world. He has intervened through what he provided through Christ on the cross. And you are a living testimony of that. And the message we have is it's not about your physical nature. It's not about your flesh. It's not about your success in life. And it's not about how comfortable you are. It's about your soul salvation and what God's done to provide you a means of grace to be delivered from this present evil world. That's your testimony, you see. It's the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation with a God who's been rejected by this world, which deserves all judgment. But instead, he's at peace with the world through Jesus Christ. He's not imputing sins unto you. He's not judging you because of your sins today. But he will. You will likewise perish, Jesus said. Unless you repent, right? So unless you understand what's going on today here, you're going to be lost in the confusion. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 while you're there. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Here's Paul, the dispenser of God's grace, at the beginning of the dispensation, and he is the testimony and the example. Remember Peter's example and the disciples at Pentecost? What happened to them when they were arrested? Didn't an angel of God come and deliver them out of prison? Right? Didn't God promise to give them food when they were hungry and protect them through the tribulation and gave them powers and signs in Mark 16 to help them through that? And then Paul gets a special message about the long-suffering of God and God's grace. And look what happens to him. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. By the way, shipwreck? How do you get shipwrecked? Storms on the ocean? Was God sending those storms to shipwreck Paul? Paul was God's dispenser of grace. I think there's a little storm down there. Test his faith. He's not doing that. Okay? He rode a boat through a storm and was made shipwrecked. Paul was God's intervention. In perils by the... he says, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Getting through that sea in there. Obviously, that's the god Poseidon against Paul and the real God, right? You see? It's not operating like that. There was a weather pattern at the time that Paul was crossing the sea that caused his ship to go shipwrecked. You know, that wasn't the only time he traveled on the sea. You can read about that time. In weariness and painfulness and washings often, and hunger and thirst and fastings, cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without... that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is offended? I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. Paul has learned in chapter 12 to glory in his infirmities and his weakness, because that's a sign today of God's working through him to walk by faith, not by sight. You see? Because if sight was the testimony of God's intervention, then I agree with the article of the writer. I agree with Voltaire. What kind of God is this we serve? But if the God who's operating today is a God by faith and not operating by sight, then they've got another thing coming. There's information they don't have, you see. So that's one answer to why God does not intervene in disasters today. Same reason why he doesn't intervene to strike you dead with lightning when you sin. Right? There's no difference there. Okay, and there are people getting struck by lightning, by the way. If you haven't seen some of those documentaries, they're getting struck by lightning and the chance happening of that. It's amazing. But they do. And people who are don't understand the Bible rightly divided, which is the majority of people, look for some sort of divine reasoning in that. So few people get struck by lightning, and I did, and I survived. There must be some divine reason for this. Well, take your pick from Pat Robertson's list. Maybe you're a sinner. Maybe you were righteous. Maybe you were lucky. Maybe you're unlucky. Maybe... There's no explanations for it. It happened, you see. Lightning bolt, different charges on the earth and the planet. You had a dry head holding on to this giant pole. Perhaps you get struck by lightning. You know? By chance. That is not, by the way, to say that things happen at certain times by chance when God created this mechanism that we live in is not demeaning God's power. Okay? God's power to save you by His grace, God's wisdom to implement this plan of salvation, God's power and righteousness of judgment will be displayed. All right? But it's not displayed because you rolled out of the wrong side of the bed this morning. That's how people want it to be. You know, people want it to be that personal. That's just not what the Bible presents. It presents a provision of salvation. All right, I think that's enough for this week. Any questions? Yeah.
Now, what do you say to the person that comes up to you and we believe all of this here, and then they point out Acts 16 where Paul and Silas are in the jail and all the chains are miraculously loosed, but yeah, there's also a
jail. Well, I think that was a result of a natural circumstance, was it? What's the verse there? Verse 26, there was a great earthquake. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep. So Paul and Silas stay in the jail. Unlike Peter, who left, the angel of the Lord told him to do so. You know, here the earthquake happened. Everyone was loosed. They stayed in the jail. So, if God wanted them to leave, then why didn't they leave? Is that what you're getting at? That here God's intervening with an earthquake to deliver them from prison?
Well, not the purpose of delivering them from prison, but God intervenes. It's somebody, I can see somebody saying, look, they're changed.
Well, that's your conjecture, though. I mean, yeah. The verses don't say that.
Well, their bindings are loosed, right?
Yeah, the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Verse 26, chapter 16.
Foundations of the prison were shaken. Mm-hmm. I mean, when the foundation of my house shakes, the doors fall out of the hinges over time.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
It's being preached from the pulpit from the perspective of what Aaron's bringing up. You hear it quite a bit that, you know, God intervened. You know, but the whole idea, when I look at it now, from what I used to do when I used to hear the messages from the pulpit, is now I look at it more of a testimony if they stayed. Everybody else took off and they stayed because that's where they were supposed to be anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was more to me how I look at the intervention. You know, I call it that. God's grace working in them to stay there because that's where they were to be. So that's how I look at it now, where before it was thought, you know, God caused this great earthquake, you know, and that's how, because the jailers end up getting, you know, they had the message from Paul to them.
Mm-hmm.
And so the intervention, if you follow God's word, was from Paul to the jailers.
Yeah. It's just a weird way of thinking about it because of this. And again, I'm not trying to diminish God's power in what He's powerful to do, but there's a big question, as Robert Anderson presented in his book, that if God is choosing that person and choosing this person to perform His interventions, then why isn't He choosing any of those? I mean, why isn't He choosing them? I mean, the Calvinist loves the God that intervenes in things for the good of people, but that consequently means He's intervening for the bad of people also. Right, and so it's not the fact that God chooses people to salvation in Calvinism that's so wrong. It's the fact that He's also choosing people to damnation. You know, what kind of God is that? And so if he's intervening here with the earthquake, I mean, the whole jail was destroyed. Are jails bad things? Did God hate jails? What about the guys who had to, you know, rebuild the jail? You know, you, this jailer gets saved. And so, you know, God will encompass the earth to save one man, right? So he'll destroy this giant jail to save one person. Or was Paul taking the opportunity? Right? That's kind of the issue on the table here. You know, why didn't he intervene earlier when everyone arrested Paul? Why didn't something happen there where Paul could save 100 people? You know? It's...
What's interesting about that story is that the jailer, he fell to his knees and asked, what must I do to be saved? And so really the bulk of the story was the praying and singing the praises that Paul and Silas did.
Right, that's evident.
And the guy knew he was going to lose his life because that's what happened to the guys that were guarding him. Someone escaped.
Yeah, the message there is about the guy's conversion. It's not about the earthquake, right?
And his conversion wasn't because of the earthquake.
Right.
Right.
Right. But the story begins with an earthquake, so this story must have been because of God's doing. I mean, read any of the stories in the Old Testament, or John chapter 9, even today, they're walking by and they see a blind man. Did God place that blind man there and make him blind so that Jesus can have this story right in the Bible? You know, didn't John say there were so many things Jesus did that I can't write them all down in the books in John 20? Right, so there are a lot of things that happened. He's just telling these stories. Acts 16, there's a story here being told. You see?
Well, I think that Acts 16 is interesting. I hadn't thought about it before, but it kind of, like today, you know, you meet a lot of people who say that God performed this miracle and he did this. And I know we've talked about it before, where it's like, well, you really don't know. You don't really have proof that God did that, you know, and you're just, it's not what happened, it's your attitude. And thankfulness, and it's kind of like Paul and Silas, maybe they didn't know, you know, if God, called it. But regardless, we don't even know if God caused it or not. The important part was how they responded to the circumstances and the fact that they did the right thing as a result of it, and that they gave God glory for it. Not gave God glory for what happened, but just...
Yeah. There was an angel that appeared to Peter when he delivered him out of jail. And it told Peter what was going on. You know, how would Paul know? I mean, he raised a good question. How does anyone know? You know, what if God is doing things in the world? How would we know? Everything the Bible tells us is that he's not today performing the miracles he did back here or the wonders he did in the Old Testament. It's not because he's a lesser God. It's because it's his grace message, you see. He will intervene in the future, but that's why we teach that he's not intervening today, because we walk by faith, not by sight. It's because there's no covenant obligation for him to intervene. There's no way we can know if he is. Doesn't Ephesians 3, verse 20 tell us that abundantly above all that we ask or think, he'll do? Right. Well, what do you know what that is? Ephesians 3, 20, when you pray and he says he will abundantly above all that you ask or think, he can do. Well, you don't even know what that is. Romans 8:20, was that 8:27? You don't know what to pray for as you ought? You have no clue. So how are you supposed to operate? By faith, not by sight. Because if you're looking at everything, trying to find God in everything, it's not going to work. That's not the way you walk. Right? So, I mean, yeah, that's a good question to ask, what you asked there. Is how do we know?
That's like when you wake up one morning and there's like $1 million on your doorstep.
Mm-hmm. Wrong doctrine.
Wrong doctrine, and they make other people expect that this could happen to them.
Mm-hmm.
They go around and try to preach it, and it's actually harmful to other people.
Yep. If you haven't figured it out yet on the internet, I don't know if you get these emails or see these websites where they say you can make millions of dollars from home, $5,000 a month, and all that sort of thing. The testimonies they have on there are either a lie, or if they're not, it's because they are doing the same thing that this guy's doing. You've seen all these, there's tons of pages like this out there. People say, I'll teach you how to make so much money from your living room, right? And they sell you a $30 book to do that. And the book tells you to do what this guy does, make websites and make these books and say you can make thousands. It's all it is. Okay, and so it's like what you're saying. You know, people have this event happen to them, you know, and they go around using this event to say it can happen to you. And maybe one or two people it happens to. And so they, yeah, it works. Put that on your promotional material, you know, but for the majority of people it doesn't. You know, it's like the tithing.
Happened to me is that I had a person years back, I forgot all about it, that borrowed $100 from me, and I've never seen it. I was cleaning my house one, this has not been too, well, been maybe a year or so ago, two maybe, and I was cleaning up my house, and I was, there was a book that I had. It was a book that the lady used to work at Walmart. She had let me to read, and I never did get a chance to read it. And so I was just going through it and going to do something with it because I wanted to make sure I hadn't stuck anything in there. Mm-hmm. And I found, this is a true story, mm-hmm. I found a $100 bill in that book. I was like, oh my goodness. So I called her. I didn't know where she lived because this is, I was before I lived in Greentown, and she lived out in the apartments I'm living out now. So I called her and finally got a hold of her and explained to her that there was a $100 bill in this book. And, you know, she let me have it. She said she gets books all over the place, like these little different stores she gets them, and she went ahead and she just said, go ahead and keep it, because she said she hadn't lost $100. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that's maybe things that happen mm-hmm. to people to make them think,
yep.
you know, that, well, that was that $100 that
yep.
I never get paid back, God give me $100.
Yep. Well, the response that even, I uttered this response when I didn't understand God, really. Not looking back now, I didn't understand how God worked, but I would say things before, like, this is too coincidental not to be God. Yeah, the coincidence is so coincidental that, you know, like you said, I lost 100 here, I got 100 here. That, what a coincidence. That can't be chance. That's got to be God. But so now you've relegated God to working out these $100 miracles that he didn't even tell you was happening, you know. So it's
I don't know. If it was God, it would have had interest.
Yeah. You know what he did with the unfaithful servant, right? Yeah. Cast you out in outer darkness. Yeah. Yep.
That's the tricky part about this is, like, when you're reading Robert Anderson's book, it's like, he says God doesn't, we don't see God doing anything, but the tricky part is that so many people do think that they see God doing things, and that just makes it, that's why this is such an emotional issue, because you're basically telling people that.
Right. Well, I encourage you all. Yeah, I encourage you to read what he wrote, the rest of that chapter in his book. It's really good. And he addresses even what you're talking about, which is the optimism of Christians, you know, who say, well, he is intervening. Look here and look here. And it's like random events. You know, and he points that out from the rational view of the non-believer, saying that's ridiculous, those things that's happening there. That's not how he operates. It's just random. And so, you know, people have always had that kind of inclination to appoint events in their life as
it's akin to the faith healer